Now, we haven't been in Acts for a few weeks, so let me kind of give you an update on where we find ourselves in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 3, Peter and John had gone into the temple at the hour of prayer, and they encountered a lame man, and they prayed for this lame man, and he was healed, and as a result, it drew a crowd, and Peter was preaching, and the religious authorities, the Jewish authorities, because of that, called them in front of the Sanhedrin, and it was the first real persecution and opposition that you find in the book of Acts to the church. And so after they were threatened and told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, they gathered together in chapter 4 and they prayed, and they didn't pray to escape the trouble or escape the persecution, but that God would give them strength and boldness to be able to continue to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach the resurrection. So I think it's cool that they didn't pray, God, you know, smite our enemies and protect us, but they just said, embolden us, empower us, help us not to be intimidated by their threats. And so that's where we find ourselves, beginning in chapter 4, verse 32. They had healed the man lame at the gate beautiful. They had been questioned and they had been threatened to no longer preach. And then we find this record, verse 32 down to verse 37, of the unity and the power that came into the church as a result of their prayer. They prayed, and the Bible says the house where they were gathered was shaken. God just shook the house. It was kind of like a second Pentecost, and they were all filled again with the Holy Spirit. And we pick it up in verse 32. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were of a kindred spirit. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The word is koinonia. They were sharing in their material possessions and in the things of the Lord. And it says, with great power. The word great is where we get our word mega, or that powerful manifestation of God through their lives, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So they had mega power and mega grace. What a cool thought. God's power and God's grace was upon them. So this is kind of an ideal picture of the unity and harmony and power and grace that was manifested in the early church. Now, neither was there any of them among them that lacked, verse 34. For as many of them were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the pieces, the prices that were sold, and they laid them down, verse 35, at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, or actually a reference to Joseph, who is by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, and we know him most by his name Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He was a Levite, and he was of the country of Cyprus, the island out on the Mediterranean Sea. And having land, verse 37, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there was unity, there was great power, there was great grace, and there was great care and love and unity among the believers in Jerusalem. Now, this is what we call the ideal picture of the early church. You know, you commonly hear people say, well, we need to get back to the early church. We need to get back to the church of the book of Acts, or back to the church of the New Testament. And I don't disagree with that, but not every picture of the church in the New Testament or in the book of Acts was ideal. They were just as human as we are today. And wherever you have human beings, you have what? You have problems. They were redeemed, but they were still human beings. They were still sinners saved by grace. Doesn't mean that they were practicing sin anymore, but we're going to see that this ideal picture is going to be disrupted in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocrisy and their deceit. So there's really no such thing as a perfect church. It was actually Charles Spurgeon that actually said to one fellow in his church once said, I'm leaving your church to find the perfect church. And Spurgeon said, well, do me a favor, if you find it, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. Wherever there's people, there are problems, right? If you have people in your home, you have problems in your home. If you have people on the job, you have problems in your job. You have people in the church, we have problems in the church. But it's a beautiful picture of the unity and the love and the harmony they had. They're one heart, verse 32, and one soul, and they had all things in common. Now, this communism was not forced. It wasn't an obligation. It was the prompting of the Holy Spirit in their heart, and it was all voluntary. To sell their property and to give what they sold from the property to the apostles, it wasn't mandatory, it wasn't required of them. It was just something that they did as they were prompted by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that it's mandatory or required of us today. I don't think that we should be giving to God unless we're doing it with the joy of our heart. The Bible actually says that when we give, that we should be joyful givers. The idea is that we do it with hilarity, we do it with liberty, we do it gratefully as unto the Lord. We should never give out of obligation or that we feel like we have to, but it should be prompted by our willing heart and our love for the Lord and our love for others. And so God blessed them. There was the great power. There was the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had care. None of them lacked. You go, wow, this is just such a beautiful picture. And would to God that we were prompted this way, that we would love one another, and that we would have unity and harmony. And if we found out that there's a brother or sister that has need, that we would give to them and share with them, and that we would work together to provide for one another. And so this is a picture of the early church and the harmony and the blessing that they had and the spiritual care that they had. And then it's really intended to be a transition into chapter 5. Luke, the historian, doesn't write just haphazardly. I believe that he writes purposely. And he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he actually comes to the end of this fourth chapter, gives us this ideal picture, and he closes with an individual that we're going to get to know pretty well through the book of Acts. We know him by his name mentioned, his nickname given to him in verse 36, his name Barnabas, which means the son of consolation or encouragement. Now, what a great name to be given, the son of encouragement. You ever know people that when you're around them, they discourage you? They're always saying things negative or saying things that are bad, and eventually you kind of like don't even want to be around them anymore. Barnabas was just the opposite. He was one who was always encouraging, always comforting, always welcoming, and he becomes that kind of symbol in the Bible of a person who was encouraging others. When John Mark failed in his missionary journeys with Paul, Barnabas, who was related to John Mark, but he gave him a second chance and he reached out to him and he encouraged him. And John Mark redeemed himself, and later on he became again a traveling companion of Paul, wrote the Gospel of Mark, and God used him. So there's a lot of people that if we'll just put our arm around them and let them know that we care and God cares and that God's a God of second chance, that they should not give up and not be discouraged, if we would just learn to try to encourage others. You know, I found in my own life the more I battle sometimes with discouragement or disappointment, and then God uses something to encourage me, I find that I want to be an encourager to someone else. If I know what it's like to be discouraged, or I know what it's like to fight battles of, you know, not really being excited, or I'm discouraged, or whatever it might be, and God encourages me, then I want to bless others, and I want to be an encouragement to others, and I want my life to help them. I want to be a wing, not a weight. And you know people like that. That's why when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, I thank my God every time I think about you. And every time I read that verse, I think about that. I wonder what people say when they think about me. Ah, that John Miller, he really is just drives me crazy. Or when they hear your name, they roll their eyes. Or when they think about you, they go, wow, what a blessing she is. What joy she brings to my heart. What encouragement and how they lift my spirit. And God has brought into my life those Barnabases, those sons of consolation that, you know, when I'm down or discouraged, they just have the right word at the right time to kind of keep you going. And what a blessing those people are. Now, specifically, he tells us that this Barnabas, by the way, he was a Levite, and Levites weren't supposed to own property. Bible students are a little puzzled by this, and I read different commentaries that kind of wrestle with how that worked or whatever. And the best idea there is that maybe his property wasn't in the land of Israel, but it was on the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. I've been to the island of Cyprus, but it's an island out in the Mediterranean. But Levite didn't really own property in the land of Israel because the Lord was their inheritance. They were of the priestly tribe. But evidently, this Barnabas owned some property, maybe on the island of Cyprus, and outside the land, there was no prohibition to them owning property there. But he sold this property, and he gave it to the apostles. And then the apostles, they would distribute it as everyone had need. So having sold the land, verse 37, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I've taken the time to emphasize the closing of this fourth chapter because I believe there's an intended contrast and connection with chapter 5, verse 1. But this is a disjunctive conjunction. So we have this beautiful picture of the unity and the harmony and the grace and the sacrifice and the son of encouragement and sold property and gave it to the church. And isn't this wonderful? But now we have the fly in the ointment. But, chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price. His wife was also in privy or agreement to it, and they brought a certain part and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you've read your Bible, you've read this story, you know why I'm kind of chuckling a little bit. The unity and the harmony and the peace is broken because of the sin and the hypocrisy of this couple in the church. Now, Barnabas was probably maybe lauded or praised or, wow, isn't he awesome? And I say it jokingly, I'm sure it wasn't the case, but, you know, they might have actually just given him some kind of recognition. Barnabas, this is awesome. Thank you for your donation and things like that, which I think that the church needs to be really careful in doing that. I believe that when you give to God, you should give anonymously. I realize that for tax purposes, you have to kind of make a note on the cash that you put in your tithe or your giving. That's the reason for those envelopes. But, you know, if you write a check or you give online, when you kind of know who you are and you get a receipt and you can use it for tax purposes. But we don't broadcast to the other members of the church when any individual ever gives. We don't have your picture in the foyer, giver of the month kind of a thing. If we receive money from you and we use it to buy a new drinking fountain, we don't put a plaque on there, living water donated by the Joneses, you know, or some churches, every tree, every pew, every hymnal has someone's name in it because they paid for it, you know. The Crystal Cathedral that Robert Schuller was a pastor of years ago, they built their Crystal Cathedral and the glass in the Crystal Cathedral, you could have your name on it and you could get the binoculars out, you know, and you can look up and see your name high up in the Crystal Cathedral and everyone would know what a wonderful person you were. Jesus actually said that when you give, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, he wasn't literally saying that when you give, you got to fake out your hand, you know. But what he was saying was, don't put on a show. Don't give an ostentatious kind of show, like, look what I'm doing, and look how wonderful I am, and I want you to know how much I'm donating to the Lord. And as a policy, I've done this for over 40 years, and I continue to do it, is I have no idea what anyone gives to this church. I don't know, I don't want to know, and I never do want to know, because I don't want to view people as givers. I just view you as members of this church, and you know that's what's important. So I don't cater to any individuals because, well, they really give a lot of money to this church. Because I have no idea. I have no idea who gives what. But when we do give, and when we do pray, and when we do fast, we're not to do it to be seen of men. But the transition would indicate that Ananias and Sapphira saw what Barnabas had done, and they wanted that same status and recognition. They wanted to be seen as, wow, we're awesome too, and we're spiritual too, and we sold our land and we gave it all to God, and aren't we wonderful? Because the sin wasn't that they kept back part of the price of their land. The sin was that they lied about it. It was theirs, as Peter's going to go on to say, it was theirs from the beginning. They didn't have to sell it. They could give any amount of the sell to the church, and it didn't matter. It was all up to them and between them and God. Their sin lay in the fact that they wanted people to think that they were giving it all. They were feigning or hypocritically acting out like, we've given everything, when they hadn't given all. And the issue was is that it was most likely motivated by pride, that desire to want to be recognized. And so underneath this story, there's a lot of important things we can learn, but we need to be careful that we're not being motivated by a desire to have recognition. We're not going to be motivated by, I want recognition for my donation, or I want recognition for my service, or I want recognition for my sacrifice, or what I do for the church, or what I do for God. We should all ask ourselves, what motivates me? If it's not the glory of God and it's the recognition of man, then we need a little change of heart. We need God to change our motives and change our hearts. And so the contrast between Barnabas, who I believe was giving for the right reasons and the right motive, and Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira conspired together to keep back part of the price of the land. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, Satan came against the believers as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He attacked the church with persecution from the outside. But Satan is a sly enemy, and he comes now inside the church. He comes as the serpent. So he comes first as the lion and attacks outwardly. Now he comes with subtlety, and he comes through these individuals who are part of this church. And let me say this right now, lest I forget, is I don't believe that you can be dogmatic that Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians. Most Bible students believe they were. And I don't necessarily disagree with that, but I would also point out that you can't be dogmatic that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're not really called that in the text. One of the reasons why I point that out is because many times, as you'll see in a moment, they're used as an example of a Christian who becomes demon-possessed. And God destroys them or wipes them out, or they've lost their salvation. Well, we can't be for sure that they really had salvation to begin with. It's very possible they were believers and that they were influenced by their own flesh and their pride. And then Peter says, Satan has filled your heart. And then God judged them very harshly. God actually killed them, which is really radical. But we can't be sure that they are believers. But it says that they sold their property and they kept back part and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And I can't help but believe that they were patting themselves on the back. They probably thought, no one knows what we sold our land for, and no one knows whether or not we're giving it all. So, like Barnabas, let's make like we're giving everything that we got for our property. We're selling our land and we're giving it to the church, and let's put on this show and make like we're doing that. Let me give you a very important distinction. Hypocrisy is not a Christian who fails to meet up to biblical standards or even their profession. Hypocrisy is intentional deceit of trying to pretend that you're something you're not. We all fail. We all come short. We all make mistakes. Sometimes if you're a Christian and you stumble or fall, people, you're a hypocrite. You're a Christian and you do that. Well, you're not a hypocrite unless you're trying to pretend. If you honestly and humbly admit, yes, that was wrong. Yes, I failed. I was trying to do my best, but in a weak moment, I stumbled and fell. But I'm not pretending or feigning to be something that I'm not. Then that's not really hypocrisy. That's just the aspect of your weakness of your flesh. And I don't think that we should condone the weakness of our flesh or sinful behavior. But we need to be careful. Sometimes we're labeling people as hypocrites when the truth is a hypocrite is someone that intentionally and purposely practices deceit. They put on a show feigning that they are something that they're not. And we can do that in so many different ways. When we come to church, we want people to think that we're more spiritual than we are. We pray more than we really do, or you know, that we're more holy than we really are. And we're practicing hypocrisy. Now, beginning in verse 3, it says that Peter said unto Ananias. Now, it would seem that Peter here is given this insight by the Holy Spirit, kind of a word of knowledge and understanding of what was going on in their life. Something made it very clear to Peter that what they were doing, something wasn't right. And so Peter says to Ananias, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? And then he points it out in verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? And there's an indication here that there's nothing wrong with personal property. There's nothing wrong with you owning a house or land or a car or having personal property. It was your own. And after that, it was sold. Was it not your own power? Why, as you conceive this thing in your heart? Notice that it wasn't just the devil made me do it, but they conceived it in their own heart. Thou hast not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. Now again, there have been different points and times in the church when people get kind of all hyped up about that Christians can have demons. Christians, if you open a door of your life, a demon can come in and he can take control of you and you can become demon-possessed. And even though you're a Christian, that you need to have the demon exercised. And it comes at different degrees and different levels. I believe that if you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you're a child of God, you're a Christian, I don't believe that Satan can come and possess you. I believe he can oppress you. I believe that he can heckle you. And I believe that you can surrender your heart and your mind, your thoughts to him and come under his influence, but you're not taken captive by Satan. You're not demon-possessed like an unbeliever that needs to have that demon cast out or exercised. There's nowhere in the scripture that would indicate that. But this is one of the places that those who believe Christians can have demons, they turn to and they try to support their doctrine or their idea based on Acts 5, verse 3, that Satan has filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that term, filled thine heart, is an indication that they become demon-possessed. I believe that he's just basically saying, why did you let Satan influence you? Not only is it your own sinful heart, but this is satanic. This is demonic. Satan tempts us and we yield to his temptation and we come under that influence. And as Christians, we don't want to do that. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to be under his influence. We want to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. But they had lied to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, indicating that he is a person, that he's subject to personal treatment. He can be grieved, he can be lied to. And you kept back part of the price of your land. And as I pointed out, that it was okay if you sold it and you kept whatever you wanted to and gave it, but the hypocrisy was acting like you'd given it all when you really had kept back part of the price of thy land. He says, why as you conceived this thing in your heart? And then notice at the end of verse 4, you have not lied unto men, but unto who? God. And this is one of the places in the New Testament, you should mark it well, that we understand the Holy Spirit is divine, or the Holy Spirit is God. It surprises me, I meet Christians all the time when I make statements like that, they go, well, I didn't really know the Holy Spirit was a person, or I didn't realize the Holy Spirit was a God, or not a God, he's God. The Bible teaches there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We use the term Trinity or triunity to describe the triune nature of God, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all persons in the Godhead, and they are all divine. They're all God. And they all possess the same attributes. So the fact that he says, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And then in verse 3 says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. So he's indicating that the Holy Spirit is God. Now Ananias hearing these words, this is where the story gets pretty heavy, fell down and gave up the ghost. That's King James for he croaked. Luke's a doctor and he doesn't tell us whether it was a stroke or a heart attack or what happened, but you know, when God wants to take you out, that's no problem for God, right? I mean, just God wants to take his hand off you, you're gone. I mean, he's the one that sustains us and gives us life. So here's this guy in the church putting on this show. Yeah, I gave my soul, my property, and gave all this land. Aren't I wonderful? And he dies right then. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. That was the church where people were freaking out. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. They had to have pallbearers in the church. The ushers had to carry this guy out. And it was about the space of 3 hours later, so there was some time gap between Ananias and then his wife following up, and I think that somehow they must have planned the whole thing out to really dramatize it, and to, you know, she'll come in later and she'll get the recognition as well. And she didn't know what had happened to her husband. It was about the space of 3 hours after that when his wife came in, not knowing what was done. And Peter answered and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now, if anyone was standing around, knew what had happened and was listening, then they're going like, I don't want to watch. I don't want to see. Amazing. And Peter said unto her, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Or the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them that buried thy husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And notice the commentary, verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all as many as heard these things. Wow. People are saying, man, be careful if you go to that church down the street. They're dying over there. Aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with sin like that today in the church? We would never make it through a worship service. People falling in the aisles. Yusser's dragging them out. You know, it's like, ah! Fear and trembling. I don't know if I want to go to that church. They're dying over there. You know, there's so many lessons, again, that we can draw from this, but man, does God take sin seriously or what? Does God take hypocrisy serious or what? In the early stages of the church, God wanted to maintain its purity. He knew that the purity would lead to the church being impotent and lacking power and effect and reaching the world around it. And so he wanted to maintain its purity. And it's so crazy that they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. They put on this big show. And God actually struck them dead and drug them out. Now, there is scripture that indicates, 1 Corinthians and 1 John, that there is a sin unto death. We were talking with some friends from church the other night about this sin unto death, and I was being questioned about it. And it would seem that sometimes there can be a believer. And as I mentioned, we don't know for sure that Ananias and Sapphira were believers, but, you know, just assume for a minute they were believers, that it doesn't mean that they lost their salvation. It just means God judged them and took them to heaven. Now, I know that people have a hard time understanding that or comprehending that, but in Corinth, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were taking communion and they were not doing it in a worthy manner. And Paul actually said, for that reason, some of you are sick and some of you have even died in the congregation in Corinth. And so the scriptures would indicate that a believer can sometimes fall into sin, and rather than God allow it to dishonor him, God will take them home. Now, we need to be careful that we don't judge when a Christian dies, assuming that God was judging them for their sin. That would be a wrong thing to do, because only God knows why he does what he does, and only God knows the heart. But certainly the scriptures would indicate that, and John even says that if you see someone sinning a sin which is unto death, that you don't even pray for that person. If God's going to judge them and take them home, you know, it doesn't do any good to even pray for them, which is a pretty radical thought. But this isn't really church discipline. This is just the judgment of God directly intervening and dealing with individuals that are practicing hypocrisy in the church. But again, thank God that this is one of the things that was going on in the early church in the book of Acts that doesn't necessarily happen today. But in the other sense, I mean, the church really maintained their purity. People weren't just so eager to join that church when they realized how serious God took sin. And we should take sin very seriously. And we should take hypocrisy very seriously. And we should be careful that we don't try to pretend, that we don't put on a pretense, trying to get people to think that we're something we're really not. God knows our hearts. God knew that they were pretending and sinning and that they had yielded to Satan and to their pride in this situation. Now it says in verse 12 that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and many wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch or portico. There was an area around the temple where there's a big patio and the Christians would often gather there and the public was there. And people were being healed by the ministry of the church. So the sin is being dealt with. God cleanses the church. And once again, power is restored to the church. God starts to work again through the church. So purity leads to the church's power. And it says, of the rest, no man dared join himself, verse 13, to them, but the people magnified them. You know, there is such a thing as blessed subtractions in the church. We're always thinking in terms of God, grow the church, increase our numbers, and we should do that. I think shame on us if we just want us four no more, shut the door, don't invite anyone to church because we all know each other and we're a comfortable church and they may sit in our spot on the pew and we don't want them to do that, you know. I busted some of you on Sundays. You come in and, you know, you want your little spot and somebody's already sitting there and you're kind of like, what do I do, you know? You know, I can tell you're almost like, excuse me, this is where I sit, you know. And sometimes we don't want, you know, unsaved people coming or new people coming, because we want to have just a nice little warm, cozy fellowship where we all know each other and love each other. But in this case, God was subtracting in order that then he might add through their evangelism. But notice these characteristics of what was going on now in the church, that God had dealt with the sin in the church. It says that, first of all, by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. So God was confirming his word preached with miracles as the church was just born, and God was confirming that he was working through these new believers. And then they were one accord in Solomon's porch. And then thirdly, in verse 13, people were hesitant to join them, but magnified them. They were amazed at what God was doing with them. And then fourthly, verse 14, the Lord added the more multitudes of men and women. And just a little footnote, this is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke mentions specifically women being converted and added to the church. And Luke in his gospel is famous for referring to women so much, as well as in the book of Acts. But the first time that women are mentioned is being a part of the new converts. Inasmuch, verse 15, that they brought forth the sick under the streets, they laid them on beds and couches or mats, and at least that the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now, it doesn't actually say here in the text that they were being healed as Peter's shadow passed over them, but it is inferred. And I think we're safe to believe that that happened. Does that mean Peter had a magic shadow? No. That just means that people saw it as a point of contact to believe that God was working through these individuals. It was like the woman that reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and virtue flowed from Jesus, and she was healed. And Jesus even stopped in the crowd, "Who touched me?" And everybody said, "You're being bumped and jostled by the crowd. What do you mean, who touched you?" And he says, "I perceive that someone touched me intentionally, and that virtue's gone out from me. Someone's being healed." So it seems as though people lied around in the street when Peter would walk by. They knew that people were being healed as Peter prayed. And if I can just be touched by a shadow, maybe even I would be healed. What an amazing thing. And by the way, in the ancient world, they were much more into shadows than we were today. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have the light. They had to have the sunlight. The sun cast a shadow. They told the time by the shadow. And it was all shadow stuff. You know, we got watches that will cook for you today. And can you imagine, you know, that you had to use a sundial and deal with shadows and so forth in those days. But what an amazing thing that as a result of the hypocrites being removed out of the church, and it is true that there are hypocrites in the church, but God hates hypocrisy and judges sin and knows our sin, and we need to ask God to search us and try us tonight. That somehow God was using even their shadow, Peter's shadow, that some of them might be healed. Jesus said in John 14, he said, "Greater works than these shall you do than I've done, because I'm going to go to my Father." Now the greater there, when the Holy Spirit would come, and we see that fulfilled here in the book of Acts, isn't greater in quality, but it's greater in quantity. Because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went off, and God was using them, and they were preaching, and God was healing people, that they were doing greater works in number, not quantity, not quality, but in quantity, the number of Christians that were going out and people were being healed by their ministries. In verse 16, it says, "There came also a multitude out of the cities around about in Jerusalem, and bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were all healed, every one of them." Amazing. So Satan comes and attacks the church on the outside with open, hostile persecution as a roaring lion. The Bible says in Peter that the devil comes as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then Satan comes into the church by, if need be, even using a believer with their pride. And they can yield to the devil. You know, we as the body of Christ, we need to all pray that God searches our hearts and tries our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us, and that He leads us in the way of everlasting. That we don't bring hypocrisy and sin intentionally into the congregation and dishonor God and weaken the church and defame God's name. That we're serious and we're men and women of integrity. No one's perfect. We all have mistakes. We all have faults. And the church isn't a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. We ought to be able to come here and pray for one another, that we be forgiven, that we be healed, that we be encouraged, that we can be Barnabases and son of consolations and encourage one another. But let's not be hypocrites. Let's not pretend to be something we're not. Let's be men and women of integrity and sincerity. Let's love each other and pray for each other and seek as best we can to yield not to our flesh, but to the Holy Spirit, and to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. Amen? We're going to stop right here, and we'll continue right where we picked up 2 weeks from tonight. Don't lose your thought, your place, mark it in your Bible, and we'll pick up as the story continues.